At 22 years old, when I found out I was going to be a single mother, and that whole birthing and labor experience, I had no idea. I was scared. Hangnails to me were painful, and so picturing labor and all the stories that I'd heard, I was terrified. So I called my doctor, and he said, you know, your water is breaking. And when I hear those words, I'm like, from all the movies and everything I had seen, I'm like, I don't have time. And we were driving from the lakeshore all the way to Grand Rapids, get to the hospital, check in our room. Things are progressing well. And all of a sudden, she gets stuck. And there is sheer panic on the nurses and the doctors. And of course, my face, I don't know what to do. They tell me to push, they tell me not to push. And all of a sudden, I have to have her vacuumed out. I wasn't prepared for that. Nobody told me about that. That's not shown in any movies. I'm losing blood. I had to have a blood transfusion, and they didn't know if they were gonna lose me as well. In that moment, her dad grabbed my hand. He prayed, and I could feel God's presence and a peace just pass over that space, pass over that whole room, the doctors, the nurses, and things just seemed to fall into place.
Sometimes our circumstances are so overwhelming that they're paralyzing, and it's hard to know what the next step is. And I just want to thank Nikki so much for sharing of her story and that moment where she had to make a choice about whether she was going to choose to live in the fear or whether she was going to receive the gift of God's empowering peace that was washing over her in that moment. So maybe you came in today carrying a weight that's just squeezing the hope out of you. And I want to take this moment just to pray that whatever fears or anxieties or uncertainties you are carrying with you, you would be able to just kind of hold those with open hands before a God who calls himself the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your great love for Nikki and meeting her at her point of crisis. And there are many of us who are either in this room or watching online who have a crisis of our own that we're trying to work through, a crisis of pain, a crisis of forgiveness, a crisis of financial uncertainty, a crisis of grief. And we have no idea what our next step is, God. But you want to speak to us. You want to work in us. You want to illuminate this moment so that we could see it with the same clarity that you do. And Lord, I pray that as a result of our time together, our view of you would eclipse our view of our fears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever stopped short of asking a question because you honestly were afraid of the answer? When I was in elementary school, I was playing with my buddy Timmy Lamb up in our treehouse. Now, to call it a treehouse wasn't entirely accurate. It was a house that was built on stilt far away from any trees. But my dad had built that for me. The platform was about 7 feet off the ground. And for whatever reason, Timmy and I decided that that was a great day to play paratrooper. So we got some garbage bags out of my mom's kitchen, and we jumped out of the treehouse holding the garbage bags over our heads. Now, at this point in our young lives, neither one of us had any understanding of physics. Didn't understand how left all of this was about to go. So I jump out of the treehouse with my parachute. It opens. I'm fine. Timmy follows, and I will never forget his screams. He's like, "My arm! My arm!" And then he asked me this question, which is also seared in my memory. He goes, "Is it broken?" Now, at this point, I had a choice to make. Whether I had tell him what I knew to be true in my fourth grade brain or not. Because the truth is, brother had another elbow that like just appeared right here. Like there was a right angle here and there was a right angle here. And I had this opportunity to be candid with him and say, "Timmy, I regret to inform you, it is indeed broken." Instead, I said, "Let's go ask my mom." Because here's the problem. If it was broken and jumping out of the treehouse was my idea, then I was directly responsible for said break. I did not want to ask or answer the question because it had direct implications for me. You ever been there? A couple years ago, we were at my brother's lake house in New Hampshire, and because the water level was low, we all jumped into the boat, but his wife had to step on the edge of the lift to rock it a little bit to get it into the water. And as she was shifting her balance, she slipped, and the inside of her leg caught part of the lift. And so when she tumbled into the water, she yelled, she's like, "I think I got a big gash on my leg." So I jumped out of the boat, and my sister-in-law's in the water, just kind of grimacing with pain. And so I scoop her up, and I carry her out. And again, I'm not a physician. My wife is the nurse in our family. But a very cursory examination of this wound told me that it required immediate medical attention. And so we said, "You guys have to go to the ER." So Kelly, again, the nurse, my brother Mark, his wife Sandy, all got into his vehicle and started making their way towards the closest rural hospital. Now her four children and my four children are gathered there on the beach, all just great concern for their mom and aunt. And I kind of rounded everybody up for prayer, and I stood there in front of them. I go, "Hey guys, look, she's hurt, but she's gonna get great help and she's gonna be okay, and we're gonna pray for her." And one of her kids raised her hands, and I was like, "Yeah." And they're like, "Is that my mom's blood dripping off of your elbow?" I'm like, "Yes, in fact, it is." The question that I didn't want to ask is it really, really bad? Because I did not want to know the answer. She got stitches. She's fine. 2 weeks ago, at the tail end of the polar vortex, my kids had already had 5 consecutive school days. Now, I don't know about you, I love my children dearly, but after 5 school days, I wanted somebody else to watch them between the hours of 8 and 4. And we said, "You know what, everybody's going stir crazy. There is one solution to every problem, and that's Chick-fil-A. So we're going to get everybody in the van." And so we're kind of pulling out of our house in Zeeland, and we're headed northbound on 104th. It's a red light, and light turns green. We start moving toward the intersection, and a commercial van comes barreling eastbound on Chicago at a high rate of speed and is right in the middle of the intersection by the time we get there. We TM square in the middle, van wraps around again, secondary impact crushes the front passenger side of our car. Everybody catches their breath. We realize that everybody's okay. And then I realize that this is the point where I have to step out of the vehicle and assess the damage. I'm not gonna lie to you, I waited because I go, "I don't know that I really want to know." And I did. There's debris everywhere. The bumper's 15 feet away. There are lights that are hanging out of what used to be the grill. Radiator fluid's leaking out of the car. And I was like, "Yep, I should have stayed in the car. Like, this is information that I really rather would not have had." And sure enough, it got totaled. But on Thursday, we got our new vehicle. And if the worst thing that happened in our family's life is that we had to live in insurance purgatory for 10 days, then we're still doing all right. Have you had that moment where you say, "I don't want to know. I would just really rather not know. So I'm going to close my eyes, cover my ears, put my head in the sand. I'm not going to look at his arm. I'm not going to look at the cut. I'm not going to look at the car. I'm not going to open up the credit card statement. I'm not going to go through those texts again because I would really rather not know." Why? Because the facts force me to confront reality, and reality might be worse than what I had in my imagination. And I don't know that I can deal with another degree of stress at this point. See, the truth is reconnaissance, doing due diligence, asking hard questions, that can be overwhelming. But we cannot move forward with the task at hand without it. We cannot move forward without it. Asking these questions is necessary in order for me to take the next step. This is true in the story of Nehemiah, which takes place about 2,500 years ago. His story begins in the city of Susa, which is the capital of ancient Persia, which is located in western modern-day Iran. Nehemiah was born in Persia to a Jewish family, so he's born into captivity because when the Babylonians took over his area, they were all kind of deported. They were carried off into exile into their conqueror's land. And Nehemiah grew up and eventually became a personal assistant. They called him the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. While serving the king, Nehemiah receives word from his brother, Hanani, that the city of Jerusalem which would have been the capital of their ancestors' land, was in ruins. It had been reduced to ashes and rubble. And when he hears this news, Nehemiah sits down and weeps. He's deeply disturbed by the state of affairs. Eventually, he musters the courage to ask the king, his boss, for a leave of absence so he could address this crisis. The king approves his request, gives him the necessary documents that he needs to cross borders, and also gives him an armed guard. We pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 2. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there's not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or to the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Nehemiah's journey reminds us that when we feel led to undertake a major task, we need to do some recon. We start with due diligence. And this typically requires three assessments, three looks. We have to consider unknown risks. We confirm verifiable facts. And we contemplate spiritual reality. First, we consider unknown risks. Nehemiah 2, 9 and 10 says that Nehemiah visits the governors of the neighboring territories with army officers and cavalry. He brings these letters, these documents from King Artaxerxes because he doesn't know how his mission is going to be received. And he brings the cavalry because he has no idea what kind of trouble he's going to encounter along the way. Have you ever noticed that not all of our fear is unfounded? Some of our fears, like Nehemiah's, are firmly anchored in reality. That doesn't mean that we should let those fears hijack our days or our future. Dr. Susan David, in her book, Emotional Agility, describes courage as fear walking. She goes, courage isn't what happens when we get rid of fear. She goes, courage is the steps that we take in the face of fear. Nehemiah has an internal list of all of the things that could go wrong in his current endeavor. The king could say no to his request. Even if he says yes, what if he doesn't get permission to travel through the empire? Or if he does get permission, what if he doesn't get any personal protection? And if he does get personal protection, what if it's not enough? What if they're outmanned or outgunned along the way? And even if they aren't attacked, there's 1,000 things that could go wrong on a 760-mile journey on horseback. Why not stay home and send somebody else? What if he's not received by the locals? What if they don't want his help? What if they don't buy into his vision? What if he meets resistance when his armed guard goes back home? What if? Ever been stuck in a doom spiral of the what ifs? In your mind, you're just constantly taking inventory of every possible thing that could go wrong if you decide to stare down your fears. It's not wrong to ask these questions. Asking these questions help us understand what is truly at stake. And if the reward is ultimately worth the risk. That said, if we choose to bow to fear, we will get stuck in that infinite what-if loop. At some point, we have to decide if we're just going to do it, even if we have to do it afraid. Is God prompting you to take a risk in your life right now, but you're hesitating because you're stuck in a what-if loop? What's your core fear? Is it rejection? Is it failure? Is it inadequacy? I think what I've learned in my own life is that the what ifs are this layer of fog that hover over the surface of my life. And I need to force them into a funnel that allow me to get to the core fear that lies under the conscious surface of my existence. Now, I've told you this before, but what do we know about core fears? Our core fears betray what we actually believe about God. Our core fears betray what we actually believe about God. And that the root of all of my fears is this statement: God is either unkind or not enough. Either God doesn't love me or God isn't able. And the scripture says that both of those are patently untrue. What's your core fear? And in light of that core fear, how will you proceed? What is a single step that you can take? A few days ago, I realized that I needed to make amends with a particular individual from my past. And I knew this because I had two friends call me within the same 1 hour period and say, "Have you ever thought about calling so-and-so?" And my answer was, "No, I have not." And it became painfully aware to me that I needed to do that. But my what if was, well, I don't even have that person's number anymore. When they wounded me, I deleted it from my phone. And I felt like God said, "You have like 8 other people who have their number. Just text them." And so I did. And then I decided I can sit on this for 4 days and get all worked up, or I can just rip the Band-Aid off and make the call right now. And so I'm sitting in the middle of a subway in downtown Grand Rapids, and I'm like, ever have your hand shaking as you get ready to dial? My hand is shaking. And fortunately, Three Little Birds by Bob Marley came on over the stereo. It was like, every little thing is going to be all right. I was like, all right, Holy Spirit, let's do this. Let's get this thing done. It's a good thing that the Lord gives us reggae. Amen? So with the help of the Holy Spirit, my good friends, and Bob, I made the call, and the problem was that it didn't go as well as I wanted it to, but it didn't nearly go as bad as I had imagined that it would. And I believe that sometimes Jesus says, take one step, take one step, take one step. And when we do that, we create space for God to move in ways that we hadn't imagined that he would or that he could. So first we consider risks, but then we confirm facts. We confirm verifiable facts. Nehemiah doesn't say what happens on his journey. Maybe his fear of bandits was unfounded. Maybe the armed escort came in handy. He doesn't give us any of those details. We do know that he arrives safely in Jerusalem, and he takes a couple days to rest up. But then under the cover of night, he begins his reconnaissance mission. Without telling anyone outside of his immediate circle, he sets out. He's the only one on a horse. All of his associates are on foot. So it's dark. They don't have any lights. Nobody else is on horseback. It had to have been a very lonely moment for Nehemiah. And eventually he sees the walls for himself. Now, he'd heard that the walls were broken down, and he'd heard that the gates had been burned, but now he's witnessing it firsthand. It's one thing to be evacuated from a neighborhood because a forest fire is threatening your home. It's another thing to come back to that home and sift through the ashes and find your personal belongings. Nehemiah's brother was right. Jerusalem is in horrible, horrible shape. The fountain gate was so badly damaged, he couldn't even get through it on his horse. He had to backtrack and find another way through. Nehemiah's recon in Jerusalem allows him to verify the facts firsthand. Yes, he's largely alone in his endeavor. Yes, the walls are broken down. Yes, the terrain is in worse shape than anybody had anticipated. Doing the recon can be frightening. It just might show that things are as bad or worse than we imagine them to be. Again, it's not easy to ask the questions. Because when we do, sometimes we're forced to be disappointed by the answers. But without a view of reality, we can't make an informed next step. Now, have you ever been in a space where you said, "All right, God, I will confront my fears. I'll stare it down. I'll take a next step." And you did that, and then things almost immediately got worse instead of better. Like, you don't have to raise your hand. But You ever had one of those moments where you're like, all right, Lord, I'm game. I'll do the hard thing that you're asking me to do. And you pick up somebody, you make an apology, you start a hard conversation, you make a financial risk, and then all of a sudden the ship gets even more wobbly than it was at the beginning. You're like, time out. I obeyed. I am now entitled to smooth sailing. Anybody ever made that prayer to God? You're like, what gives, Lord? I did my part. Now you got to step up and do yours. And sometimes we forget that God takes us through journeys. Like God in his magical and supernatural power could have snapped his fingers and Jerusalem would have been restored. But if he'd done it that way, Nehemiah and the people wouldn't have been able to appreciate the Jerusalem that they inhabited unless they did the work themselves. Every time God leads me on a journey, he has something in mind for who he wants me to become. What he wants me to push through, and what gift he longs to put in my hands. And God loves us in the same way many of us who are parents love our earthly children. We can't remove every obstacle for them. In fact, to do so would do them a great disservice down the road. Sometimes looking at the facts means acknowledging that my circumstances are more challenging than I initially understood. Sometimes the facts mean that I admit a person really did mistreat me, or that my son or daughter really is struggling emotionally or spiritually, and it's worse than I thought it was. Or it could mean that we're deeper in debt than we knew. Or it could mean that as a leader, I haven't done the hard work to build the credibility of the team that I lead, and I really don't have their buy-in. And those are the facts. Now, my family will tell you that I've got like more than a touch of melodrama in me. So sometimes I struggle with facts. Sometimes I like to tell stories that outstrip what the facts really state. Not because I'm trying to be deceptive, but in my mind, I have inserted details in the gaps in order for it to make sense to me. Psychologists and anthropologists say that when we have an event that happens to us that we don't fully understand, our brain will fill in the gaps with details that might not even be true because we need that version of the story to be true in order for us to heal, survive, or press on. And so I was meeting with a mentor, a sponsor of mine a couple weeks ago, and I was working a 12-step program where I was required to take an inventory. And I said, hey, will you look at this inventory for me and will you help me understand if I'm on track to taking the next right step? And he asked me a question I'll never forget. He goes, Steve, you said that these people did these things to you. I go, yeah, that's right. He goes, did it actually happen the way that you say that it did? He wasn't questioning my integrity. He was just saying, help me understand what really went down because this sounds horrific. And I was forced to look in the mirror and hit pause and say, wait a second. Are those the facts? Or is what I have put on this sheet my interpretation of the facts? And God says, let's get down to the truth. Not my version of it, the actual truth. And then we can proceed. So if we want to move forward in our fears, we've got to consider risks, and then we have to confirm facts. And then finally, we have to contemplate spiritual reality. See, Nehemiah's eyes see a daunting task, but his faith sees something different. From a spiritual perspective, he sees a new future for the city and its people. Listen to his words in verse 17 and 18. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Fact. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Vision, opportunity. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me. Fact. And what the king had said to me, fact. Then they replied, let's start rebuilding. And they began this good work. See, for Nehemiah, building the wall wasn't ultimately about protecting Israel from their enemies. He didn't say, let's rebuild the wall, we're in physical danger. He said, let's rebuild the wall, we are a people who are in disgrace. He goes, a blanket of shame has covered our tribe at this unique moment in our spiritual, political, military history. And Nehemiah is saying, we build the wall not just for our safety, we build the wall as a means out of shame. Building the wall was an avenue towards community self-empowerment, towards reclaiming their identity as the people of God, towards moving past a victim mentality into people who agreed that they had abilities and were leveraging their agency to write a new future for themselves. And Nehemiah said, I want you to understand that where we are is not where we have been destined to remain. Let's write a new story. Let's flip the script. Let's take a chance together. The wall was worthwhile because it was a symbol of pride, honor, and respect. And not only was the cause worthy, but God's hand was already on it. And not only did it have divine support, but it had royal support. It had the full blessing of the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the most powerful empire in the region at the time. And then finally, it had the collective buy-in of the people. When the people heard his idea, they're like, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's go. I'm going to go buy a shovel. They immediately jumped on board. If heaven is behind it, and unbelievers bless it, and the neighborhood wants it, then it's time to put our fears aside and get to work. Our fears are often fueled by the very real facts in front of us. But when we ask for God's perspective, we can see any situation through God's eyes. The fact said the wall was broken. The spiritual reality was that rebuilding it was going to be a spiritual and emotional gift to a generation. The intangible reward outweighed the work and the stress required to pull it off. See, without spiritual eyes, we don't discern the favor of God and we don't appreciate the favor of people. Nehemiah said, this is going to be a lot of work. Hey, there's good news. God is in it. The king has given it his blessing, and we have everything that we need to pull this off. The blessing of the people only came after Nehemiah said out loud where he was going. They couldn't voice support until the vision was verbal. They couldn't say yes until Nehemiah had articulated the mission. But he announced it on faith, and people followed with theirs. Is it possible that there are people in the wings of your life who are waiting to help you with your Nehemiah moment, but they cannot enter the stage until you declare your intent? Pastor Rick Warren says, excellent people are waiting to help me. And I believe that if there's one lie that hamstrings every single one of us in our storm of fear, it's this one. I am all alone. I'm all alone. I'm in this by myself. There's nobody coming for me. And there's nobody to help me take this next step. And I believe that we're not alone. That God has put all of the people that we need to get to where we need to go already in our midst, already in proximity to us. And sometimes that road towards healing, the road towards redemption, the road towards breakthrough starts with, I need help. Can anybody help me? Which is why I'm so proud of our Celebrate Recovery and Landing ministries that happen every Monday night. Because Their sheer existence declares that anybody who walks through those doors is going to meet people who will say, I've been on the road that you're on. I've experienced power. Somebody gave me the gift of traction when my wheels are spinning, and I want to help you. I want to give you encouragement and challenge and accountability to get to where you want to go. And some of us stop short of getting to the other side of our fears because we never say out loud, I'm stuck and I need help, but I want to go here. Can anybody get me there? And Nehemiah had to say out loud, this is where I want to go. And people would rally around him. I used to tell my friend Rob, I would say, hey Rob, I'm thinking about doing a marathon. And he would say, Steve, once you've paid your money and you tell me that you're running a marathon, then you're running a marathon. There is no think, the do or no do. He was like my Yoda, you know, way back in the day. And I think that when we say, I'm taking this path, will you help me get there? All sorts of resources, human, spiritual, not always financial, but sometimes financial, materialize to get us where we need to go. Know this, the desire of the Father for your life, for your marriage, for your business, for your community, is that you no longer live in shame. And if shame in any form is hanging like a cloud over your life or over your relationships or over your past or over your circle of influence, then you need to know right now that God has written a different ending to your story. The message of Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus Christ became sin for us. That Jesus Christ took every thought, every action, every desire, every secret, every betrayal of God and others and absorbed it into his actual body. And when he died on a cross, it says that he became shame. So that the scroll of shame in your life and mine could actually be rolled back. And maybe sometimes our dreams for our lives are too small. We pursue comfort or convenience or achievement or status in the short run when God wants to say, I want to transform the identity of everybody in your sphere of influence. Will you trust me? I want to set people free. I want to mobilize people for kingdom advancement. Will you trust me? Do you believe that I'm with you and that I'm for you and that I'm able? And when we say yes, then we can consider the risks. We can look at the facts and we can declare that the reality is different than what the enemy has kept telling us that it is. And we can take one step forward in the direction that God is leading. So let me pray for us and we'll close our time together with a declaration of God's character. Father God, I thank you that your love for every single person, either in this room or who's joining us online, is absolutely overwhelming. And Lord, your scriptures remind us that perfect love drives out fear. And the truth is, I've experienced fear in this last 7 days because I've lost sight of your love. And Lord, our prayer is that Central would be a place where we keep pointing one another back to your honor, back to your righteousness, and back to your love. Because every single time we do something that is harmful to ourselves or harmful to others, it's because we haven't trusted you enough to receive your love in the moment that we're in and do what it is that you ask us to do. So Lord, wherever there is fear, I pray that right now, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bind it. And in its place, you would release a spirit of awareness of your love. You would release boldness. You would release Holy Spirit confidence. You would release peace that immerses our hearts in your goodness. And that rather than drawing our minds to the things that are dark and intimidating and scary, in the very words of Paul in Philippians, that you would draw our minds to what is right and true and pure and good and noble. And joy-inducing. God, draw our minds and hearts to you so that we won't waste our time and energy spinning our wheels on the things that we can't change. But that when our hearts are aimed towards you, we could receive all that we need to take the step that you require in the season that we're in. We pray these things in the name of a Christ who advocates for us, and a spirit who intercedes on our behalf. We love you and we trust you.